Good morning.
We have Dr. Woody Lauer and his lovely wife with us today. And they've served as missionaries in Japan since 1985. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach unto you, that he may dwell in your courts, will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, even of your holy temple. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we have assembled here, we ask that the Spirit of God, who has made his home in the heart of every believer, that he would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, with the dual consequences, first of all, because it's of the greatest importance, that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified. And secondly, that we might grow in grace and become more like the one who bought us. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13 through 17. 27. Oh, it'd be helpful if I could read. Which is just about the conclusion of the chapter. Daniel 7, 13. Give me half a moment. Let's hear God's infallible and inerrant word. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and should devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and the law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is chapter 11. Of the justification. Remember, we're continuing to try to go through the entire confession in our morning worship this year. And while this is a little longer than some chapters, it's It's not nearly as long as others, so we're going to do the whole chapter as our confession to God. There are far more things obviously taught in the Word of God than what's covered in chapter 11, but there are a few things more important. So then, as our confession, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. God did, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fail from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. That last paragraph does not mean there are no differences, but when we start looking at all the things in common, you start wondering, is there any difference? Well, there are. And we have blessings in this dispensation that Old Covenant Christians, Old Covenant believers did not have, and yet our salvation is the same and from the same cause.
Matthew chapter 28, and I will read. I'm going to start at verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." They took the money, and they did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came up, and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. An army's mission is decreed by its king in ancient days. The president in the United States, the president is the commander in chief, and so it is his word which determines the mission for the army. Today, as Christians, it is likewise, it is the same. Our mission is determined by the decree of our king, our commander. Our mission is determined by him in verses 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's our mission. Our king has decreed that mission. However, to understand that mission in its fullness, we have to begin with the background which is offered to us in our Old Testament reading, Daniel chapter 7. The background for Matthew 28 is in Daniel. Indeed, the background for much a theme that is pervasive in Matthew is found in Daniel chapter 7. Over and over again, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. Now, the average person who first hears the term Son of Man might assume that this is an emphasis on his humanity. And to be sure, the term does include that nuance. But that is not the emphasis that we find in this term as we survey its usage by Jesus throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Let's look at a few of those cases. Matthew 9, verse 6. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Elsewhere, Jesus says, acknowledges that no one can forgive sins but God. Yet, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. 12:8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. 13:41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with all his angels, and they will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 17:9, Jesus commanded, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. 18:11, the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. 19:28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 24:27, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. 24:30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then he shall sit on the throne of his glory. 26:64. Jesus said to him, "You have said, nevertheless I say unto you, henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Over and over again, the emphasis of this term, as it's used in its context, is not on the humanity of Jesus, but on his divine authority as the heavenly Messiah. Jesus' use of the term Son of Man throughout Matthew includes the nuance of great authority, heavenly authority, divine authority, kingly authority to rule and to judge. So where does this term come from? You may have picked it up already. The beginning of our passage in Daniel 7 is the source. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be destroyed." As Daniel chapter 7, the beginning, verse 1, reveals, Daniel saw this vision from God while Israel was in exile in Babylon. Daniel saw four beasts representing four kingdoms ruling, representing four kings ruling over four kingdoms. Those kingdoms began with Babylon, which was current in Daniel's day, and went on through Rome, the kingdom in existence when Jesus came. The Lord showed Israel that before the Son of Man would begin the rule of God, first Babylon, and then three other great kingdoms must arise. Accordingly, in history, we know that after Babylon, there came the Persians or the Medo-Persians. Then there was the Empire of Greece, and finally Rome. But God himself, whom Daniel calls the Ancient of Days, is going to appoint his king, his ruler. And so verse 13 says, "He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." This is the portrait of the coronation of a king. According to verse 14, "To him, to this one like a Son of Man, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." So his authority is to be over not only Israel, but over all the nations of the world. Verse 14 adds, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Unlike those four that came before him, his kingdom is one which, quote, will not pass away." His kingdom and his rule as king is going to be eternal. Also, we can learn from verses 13 and 14 that he is going to appear in the presence of God himself in heaven for his coronation as king. Although he is to rule all the nations of earth, his throne is going to be in heaven. Nevertheless, it is the nations, all the nations of the earth, that he is going to rule from heaven. Now, there are some Jewish and liberal students of the Bible who have tried to argue that this term Son of Man in Daniel 7 really is a corporate term referring to all the saints of God. Thus, although the saints of God, but however, it doesn't fit the context. In the prior context, there are four beasts who are described. Those four beasts, according to the previous passage, are four kings who rule over four kingdoms. But they too are kings. The four beasts whose dominion God has taken away, according to verse 12, are kings. Verse 17 reads as follows. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Their dominion is going to be taken away from them and turned over to the Son of Man. Thus, although the saints of God do join this king in rule, this one, like a Son of Man, to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It is to be understood not as a corporate hymn referring to all of the saints, but rather as a king, a fifth king, one who is divinely appointed as king and promised to the saints on earth, but who shall rule alongside of God in heaven. Furthermore, though the saints remain on earth, this king, this Son of Man who is crowned king, his throne is going to be in heaven. And that's in the vision. The coronation of the Son of Man, however, does not bring opposition to an end. According to Daniel 7, verse 21, not all will serve the Lord. Some are going to attack his saints. As he writes, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and was overpowering them. In other words, the king is appointed, the king is coronated, the king takes his seat and is ruling, and yet his saints are continually under oppression. Eventually, however, the saints of God will gain victory. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Jesus' declaration in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, is to be understood as a declaration by Christ himself of the fulfillment of the first part, the coronation described in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. At his resurrection, in his appearance after his resurrection, Jesus had already appeared before the heavenly throne. He had already been granted that authority by the Ancient of Days. Or in Matthew's terms, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Jesus, therefore, in Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, is to be understood as announcing that this final phase, predicted, prophesied by Daniel, this final phase in the plan of God has begun. The eternal rule of the Son of Man has begun. The Son of Man, the King of heaven and the King of earth, has taken his throne. He has already begun to rule. Previously, what was the state of affairs. Previously, Satan had ruled mankind ever since the time of Adam's fall, but particularly since the time of Babel. The nations had remained under Satan's thumb, primarily through the idolatry and the polytheism, which had swept over the entire world, save Israel. We see this in the devil's temptation of Jesus, particularly as recorded in Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. The devil, this is Luke 4, 5, the devil led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. No need to suffer. No need to go to the cross. Just genuflex. Bow down before me, and it shall all be yours. Satan had oppressed mankind down through the ages through the idolatry and polytheism that was worldwide. By dying on the cross in place of his people, the Son of Man destroyed the rule of Satan. He paid the ransom for their sins and purchased for himself a people. In Daniel's words, the saints from every tribe and tongue and nation. Thus, just as Jesus had begun to reveal to his disciples several months before that final Passover, before coming in glory as king to judge, Matthew 16, 27, he first had to die. 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Although Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world, he tells us to pray that God's kingdom would come to and in this world. In other words, this otherworldly nature of the kingdom of Christ is not therefore unreal or somehow nebulous. It is something which comes. It is something into which one must enter by the narrow gate. Something for which the apostles were granted keys, authority to open and to shut the door. It is something from which they were commanded to put out unrepentant sinners. Thus the kingdom, the reign of the Son of Man, though heavenly, is very real. And it is visible on earth. And it is distinguishable from the world around it. That is, those who have not been entered or have not entered in, or those who, having entered once, have been put out of that kingdom. Jesus has, in fact, begun the reign of heaven. Both on earth and in heaven, he reigns. His resurrection and his ascension mark the beginning of this reign. Just as Jesus had predicted in Daniel 7, his authority is absolute. Nothing can stop it. Nevertheless, not all submit. Many remain a part of the nations of this world, outside of the kingdom of Christ. Yet, Christ is making disciples, subjects, or as Daniel labels them, saints. He is delivering those who for centuries, even millennia, have along with their forefathers been deceived. Our passage in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, is the commissioning of the first evangelists, or as they are called elsewhere, apostles, commissioning them with the power and the authority to call men, both Jews and pagans, out of the kingdom of darkness and into discipleship, into obedience to King Jesus. Those who obey, those who receive the baptism which he here commands and begin to obey his other commands as well, they are the saints of Daniel 7. They are the fulfillment of it. Of course, what is really central is not water on your head, but it is the obedience. But that obedience begins with receiving baptism, commanded by Christ. What is baptism? How do we understand that? We understand it as a washing away of sins, or representing washing away of sins, to be sure. But another way to understand it is the rite of naturalization into the kingdom. What is naturalization? Naturalization is when you take someone who, for example, was not heretofore an American, and he goes through a rite, usually overseen by a judge, and he makes promises that hereafter he's going to be faithful to the nation. He's no longer going to serve his previous government, previous king, previous nation, but hereafter he will be serving the United States and that alone. Baptism is the same. By receiving baptism, you are brought out of the kingdom of this world and out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ. You are gaining, as Paul refers to it, heavenly citizenship. It's no coincidence that in Japan, many want salvation and its benefits without baptism, without publicly displaying their allegiance to Christ and forsaking all other lords and kings. They want the forgiveness and the sonship and the eternal life without the dangers and duties of openly displaying their heavenly citizenship and allegiance with Christ. So, on occasion in Japan, we will hear a woman who has come to believe, such as the woman that was in our discussion earlier, our presentation about Japan earlier today. She's come to believe. She wants eternal life. She wants to be a Christian. And yet, there's a certain danger in making that commitment and rejecting all else. Her family will bring persecution, perhaps, or ridicule, or heavy pressure of some kind or another. We've heard in the past wives who said, I want to become a Christian. I really, really have come to believe in Jesus, but I can't do it or my husband will divorce me. My husband will throw me out of the house. It's no coincidence that many in Japan want that salvation without the dangers associated with committing to Christ. But in fact, there's nothing to fear. The real dangers are not inside the kingdom, but outside, where Satan continues to rule. Those who do not serve Christ are already serving a far more onerous master. There's no middle ground. There's no third alternative. In Daniel's vision, the saints of God were overpowered for a time, but only for a time. Eventually, we read, the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given not only to the Son of Man, but will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Take your stand with Christ if you have not. Submit to him and receive the baptism that he has decreed. And learn from your minister how to serve and obey him hereafter. His commandment, this great commission, was decreed by the king, commanding the 11 remaining apostles after Judas hung himself to disciple the nations, to bring them into this kingdom. But the commission did not come to an end when those 11 remaining apostles and Paul died. The apostle Paul reminds Timothy of his duty to fulfill that commandment, to fulfill that commission. That is, to keep the Great Commission. Reading from 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes to Timothy, reminding him of that duty. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you keep the commandment, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. At his ordination, the commandment from Christ through his apostles, became Timothy's duty as well. The vision of Daniel 7 of Christ and his saints doing battle, suffering, but ultimately overcoming the demonic opposition is fulfilled by those who likewise, even down to this day, are charged to keep what 2 Peter 3 calls the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. 2 Peter 3, verse 2. Just a few verses earlier, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it is clear that the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles becomes the personal duty of the teachers of the word, ministers, if you will, upon their ordination. And this is true even for those ministers, even for those teachers who later on apostatize. If we look at 2 Peter 2, verse 1 and verse 21, and they're all talking about the same false teachers, we hear this. There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. The heinousness of their sin, the heinousness of the sin of these false teachers, is not only in their personal apostasy, but also in their using their commission to seek to destroy the saints of Christ by gross deception. The Great Commission, making the nations into disciples for Jesus, was to the apostles and must be to us as well, the heart of our calling and our purpose as the church militant here on earth. If we look to the end of Luke's gospel, our Lord places the commission to disciples the nations right alongside of his death and his resurrection in the summary of the teaching of the Old Testament. Luke 24, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Put into today's terms, all things written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Then our Lord opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said, it is written, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Luke 24, 44 to 47. In other words, according to Jesus, the Old Testament teaches three things in particular about him: that he would die, that he'd rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations. Those are the three things taught in the Old Testament about Jesus. While it is ordained ministers whose duty it is directly, as Paul tells Timothy, to, quote, keep the commandment, the Apostle Peter goes on to command the entire church, because he is talking to a particular church in 2 Peter, even if we don't know which church it was. The Apostle Peter goes on to command the entire church that you should remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your or through your apostles. ESV is right on the money with that translation. While personally keeping the commandment is the duty of those duly ordained by the laying on of hands, such as Timothy, we all must remember that the carrying out of the commandment until the Lord returns is the heart of the Lord's work in this current age. So, it must be on our heart, too. We must pray for it. Pray not only for our work in Japan, but for your work here in Lincoln, for the work of all of our church's missionaries at home and abroad, and give generously to that work as well. Above all, consider serving yourselves or sending out your sons and your daughters to the mission field. The need in Japan, as we talked about earlier today, is enormous. The task is daunting. Furthermore, as the Apostle Paul prepared to go on first to Rome and then to Spain, leaving behind Asia Minor and the Grecian peninsula where he had been serving, the apostle could say this in all honesty. He could make this amazing claim as he spoke and wrote to the Roman church. I no longer have any room for work in these regions. And since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go on to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. We must continue until there is no room for service where we live as well. As long as there are some here in your town who have not yet heard the gospel, your congregation has work. Remembering the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, and in the case of your preachers, keeping that commandment personally by commanding that the nations, commanding that the Gentiles, commanding that those who don't know Christ should repent, should be baptized, and be taught to keep all that Christ has commanded. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this task, that you gave it not to the angels, far more powerful, and it would seem from our perspective on things, far more capable of delivering that message with the kind of power and fear incitement that the angels can do. But you gave that task to us, to those who are first of all sinners and second of all weak. We pray that here in this community and as a denomination to the ends of the earth, that we would be found faithful in fulfilling the commandment. In Jesus' name, amen.